Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 16. I know some of you came to church this morning and saw 8 points on the outline and were freaked out. Don't worry. When we hit our time limit, we'll stop, even if we have to go over to next week. I'm hoping to get through all of these today, though. We've been going through the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is the most systematic look at the doctrine of righteousness in the Bible. It is specifically about this doctrine of what it means to be righteous before God, what it means to be saved. What does it mean that God died on the cross for us, that Jesus died on the cross, and how does that work, and then what do we do about it? And so if you haven't been able to study with us, you can go online and hear all of the teachings from the first until now. But we've been going through the last, since chapter 12 until now, talking about now that you are saved, now that you have justification and sanctification, this process that God is cleansing your heart and your life and doing something in you, what do you do about it? What do you do with this salvation that God has given you? We've been looking at that systematically since chapter 12. And now in chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, Paul begins what are called the commendations. He begins this section of scripture where he's saying, and commend this person, and commend this person, and say thank you to this person, and hey, everybody, shout out to this person over here. And basically, this is his little opportunity to say, I appreciate your growth. I appreciate what you're doing. I am proud of you for who you've become in Christ. And as we read this, I think it's the best way to look at this is to see, okay, this is what spiritual success looks like. Because if he is going to sit there and commend people on their spirituality, if you would, on who they are in Christ, then that should tell us what we should look like if we want to be commended by the Lord. Amen? And they're all my favorite. Every verse in the Bible is my favorite. But right now, today, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is, and what I think about a lot is, when I go before the Lord, he's going to be able to tell me, I want him to be able to tell me, enter in, good and faithful servant. How many of you want that commendation when you get to heaven, right? We all do. And so Paul, he's talking to the church that's there in Rome, and he's saying, I've told you about salvation, I've told you about the intricacies and the mechanics of it, and I've told you how to live with it, and if you've done that, then you're going to be like these people that we're going to talk about this morning. These are the qualities that you're going to have. And you'll notice we've titled our message this morning, Taking Note of Spiritual Success. Paul is giving specific attention to those spiritually successful people in the church at Rome that he might be able to encourage others to be like them. Now, I want to encourage you with something before we dive into the passage this morning in Romans chapter 16. I want to remind you of two scriptures as we begin. The first is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and you'll probably remember it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Paul wrote that verse to the church in Philippi, and when he did, he already understood what righteousness was, and we all understand that righteousness is a work by God, not of us, okay? You can't earn it. You can't obtain it on your own. God has to do it in you. It's God's work in you, okay? And that's what we spent the first few chapters learning about, that it wasn't about us. It's all about the Lord. But notice what he says here in 2 Timothy when he's talking to Timothy, and he says this. He says, be diligent to what? Show yourself approved. I said he wrote it to the Philippians, but I was wrong. That's the second verse I'm going to share with you in a minute. He says, be diligent. Now, notice this idea that we are not able to earn our salvation. We are not able to obtain it on our own. We are not able to make it. We are not able to work for it. But he says here that there is still this requirement of diligence, isn't there? To show ourselves not saved, but what? Approved, right? He wants us to be diligent for that approval. And so the burden of proof here lies on ourselves. And that's why I believe it's important that we understand. You see, what he's trying to get us here is that there's a personal responsibility to follow the Lord's plans, his will, his guidance, and even utilize that which he has provided for us. There's an important need for us to obey the Lord and to do what he's asked us to do. If you want a great example, look at the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. God had given him his will. God had given him direction. God had given him provision, everything he needed to be successful. But Jonah decided to go to Tarsus instead of Nineveh. You see, you have to be diligent to show yourself approved, to present yourself approved. The only thing that Jonah had to do was obey, wasn't it? And he would have been very successful at the beginning. And a lot of times I believe that we hinder ourselves from being successful because we delay in obeying God and what he's commanded us to do. Maybe you've been in that position before. Maybe God wanted to do something really wonderful in your life, but you hindered yourself from being successful because you didn't obey God at the beginning. Maybe God wanted to do something amazing in your finances, but instead of obeying his word on your finances, what did you do? You got into debt, you got into some bad situations, and then it took you 20 years to get out of it. And then he was able to make you successful in your finances. Maybe God wanted to make you successful in your marriage, but instead of being successful in your marriage, you were bitter and angry and frustrated and you were selfish, and then that caused you to not make any progress in your marriage. Maybe God wanted to help you be successful with your children, but you weren't diligent to follow his word and his commands. You see, this is something that lies upon our shoulders. And that's why we get to our second verse. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 says this: "Now therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both the will to do and to do for his good pleasure." Now, it's interesting because this verse can be taken out of context quite a bit. We understand that, according to Romans, we don't work for our salvation, but what is he saying? As God is saving you, he's given you both the ability to do it, but you have to obey. You have to have the will to do and then the follow through, the to do, in order to achieve that which God wants for you. You can't really change God's mind. Have you ever thought about that idea? You can't change God's mind. You can't change the direction that he's going. Jonah thought he could change God's mind by going to Tarsus instead of Nineveh, and that didn't really work out for him, did it? And a lot of times we don't want to obey the Lord because of either consequences, or we might choose not to obey the Lord because of fear. We might not obey the Lord because of our desires. I really don't want to do this, God. I'd rather do this, right? You tell your kids to eat their peas and instead they want pizza or brownies or something like that. And you're telling them, no, in order to get you, I want you to have the goodness of the brownies, but I can't just fill you up with sugar. You really need something else. You need something else that's going to really sustain your body. And so that's the Lord with us. And he's going to have his way. Now, Paul, he says, I want you to be successful, but this is what success looks like. So I want to encourage you as we go through these things that we're going to be looking at. Perhaps God has been trying to do a work in your life. Perhaps, like Jonah, you've been a little shy of following through with what he's commanded you to do. And this morning I want to encourage you, as we look at these eight qualities of spiritual success, that we need to ask the Lord, God, am I allowing you to use this in my life to make me successful? Or am I hindering you? Am I resisting you this morning because of some other issue in my life? And that's something that I think we all need to look at, is how are we being spiritually successful? So start with me in verse 1. He says, "Now I commend to you Phoebe, our sister." I love that he starts with a woman. Anybody who thinks that the Bible's chauvinistic in nature hasn't read it, okay? And he doesn't start with a guy. He starts with who? A woman. Are women second-class citizens? Absolutely not. Are women lower than in importance, or their life isn't as valuable as some people would say? Absolutely not. Very, very first person he talks about here is who? Phoebe, a woman, which is amazing to me. And he says, "I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business that she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also." Now, this first idea of being successful, this woman was approved by Paul. She had a stamp of approval right here in Romans for being what? A servant. And I want you to write that on the first line. She was approved as a servant. And that's what we need to be. We need to be approved as servants. It's interesting because there's two words that Paul's going to use. The first one is servant. Later on, we're going to be looking at that Paul says that they were laborers, okay? They were co-ministers, if you would. But this word servant is different from the word labor because servant is somebody who meets the personal needs of other people, okay? They're meeting personal needs of others. A worker is different. If you have an employee, they're probably going to complain if you ask them to pick up your dry cleaning or wash your car or do your laundry or can you walk my dog? If you have an employee at work and you're trying to make them do these things, they're probably going to be very frustrated with you, aren't they? If you ask them to go to my apartment and clean it up for me after hours, yeah, because you're my employee. No. Your employee does work, okay? And that's different from service. And this idea of a servant was somebody who meets personal needs. I love that about her. You see, Jesus, he said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to become the servant of all. A lot of times we can get into this rut, even as pastors and as leaders and ministers, we can get into this rut where we think that service, that our work in the church stops when we've preached the gospel or we're done with the church service or we've played the guitar or we've cleaned up the church and we vacuumed and then we're done. But Phoebe took it a step further. She met people's personal needs outside of the church, in their homes, in their lives when they needed her. She met their personal needs there. Think about that for just a minute because maybe you've had a personal need that's been met by a saint in the church. Maybe you've had a personal need. Maybe someone was there for you with meals when you needed it, or they filled up your car with gas when you needed it, or they babysat your kids. That's a big one. By the way, if you want a good ministry, and maybe you're retired and you've had kids, you want a great ministry, babysit other people's kids. How many of you moms agree that would be an awesome ministry? Not that you're going to do it, but that you want someone to do it for you, right? That's an awesome ministry right there. And there are a few people in our church that's one of their ministries is that they help babysit other people's kids. That's a servant right there because it takes a special kind of person to freely and willingly babysit other people's kids with no expectation of anything in return. Phoebe was a person who met other people's needs. She didn't look to herself. She didn't look to what she wanted or what she needed. She didn't clock in and clock out at church, but she met other people's needs on a continual basis. And he says, not just my needs, but notice he says, she's been a helper of many and to myself also. So she was known by everyone as a servant. She would wash people's feet. That's what Jesus did to show service. He washed their nasty feet. Now, today, all of you are wearing shoes, hopefully, and even if you're wearing flip-flops, we have these wonderful roads and pavement, and you didn't get here by riding a horse or walking in the mud. You probably came in a car or even on a bicycle. And so today, people's feet are not as nasty as they used to be, okay? Because before, people would wear sandals, and they would walk everywhere. Now, can you imagine? My daughter, the other day, took off her shoes, and I had to tell her, go wash your feet, please. Now, you multiply the worst foot smell that you've ever smelled times 100. And you think about all the gravel under their toenails. And you think about the dirt that got in between the sandal. And you know when you're walking long distance and your feet are sweating. And now you have that dirt in between your foot and the sandal. Now, I'm not trying to really gross you out. Sometimes I'm like, Pastor, you talk too much about food. Well, now I'm doing the opposite. But you know, it's interesting. Can you imagine how gross that was? All that crusty, nasty dirt, that combination of sweat and dirt and mud just combined from a whole day of walking in a dusty, dirty city. And Jesus comes in and he's got these 12 stooges, disciples, and he washes their feet. He washes their feet. Now, that was the example that Jesus gave for being a servant. And I think that's where we should go with ourselves. You know, being a servant isn't about doing what is comfortable or what smells good and what looks good. And it's easy to be a servant if you're just handing out You know, oh yeah, here you go. Here's some movie tickets. I'm being a servant. And here you go. Hey, I just wanted to give you a gas card for your car. And that, those are part of being a servant. Don't get me wrong. But how about the stuff that really matters, that this person is hurting and they need someone to wash their feet? The dirty, nasty parts of life. The parts of life that we don't really want to talk about. Are you there for someone when their relative dies? Are you there for someone when their marriage has fallen apart? Are you someone that they can count on to talk to and to get godly counsel? Are you someone that they can talk to when their kids are off the charts or when something's going wrong in their finances and they don't know what to do? Are you someone who is there for someone when they really need you? The stuff that we don't want to talk about. Would you be willing to change a bandage for somebody? Would you be willing to really get into what they need the most? And I think that's what Paul is talking about with his sister Phoebe. He's saying she's been a servant. She's dealt with the personal, nasty issues that people have, and she has done it for many people, even me. When I was in prison, she was there for me. When I was traveling, she helped me. When I was here, she met my needs. I love that about this woman, that she met people's needs to a place where she was commendable. So are you an approved servant, or does your service end when your ministry is clocked out, when you're done? Do you have a 9-to-5 ministry, if you would? Maybe you teach in children's ministry, but after that, that's when your ministry's over. Hey, I'm off the clock, Pastor. I'm done. Or are you someone who is known for helping others in their time of need? Doesn't matter what time it is. And it doesn't matter what the need is, but you're there personally for them. And that's what they did. She was approved as a servant. And I want to be that guy. I want to be someone who's serving others, whatever the need is, whatever the time is. Even if it grosses me out sometimes, I want to be able to get down on my knees and humble myself and say, God, I'm going to do this for you. And I'm going to wash their feet. And real interesting thing about feet, you can't just take a hose and hose them off. You can't just take a scrub brush and scrub them off. How many of you have ticklish feet? So if you wake up in the middle of the night and somebody says, come wash my feet, you're going to have to wake yourself up and be of the right mind, because you're going to have to be delicate and you're going to have to be cautious and you're going to have to be gentle so you're not tickling their feet. And you're going to have to clean them thoroughly, but you can't just be all gruff and grab your washcloth and start, stupid feet, and start scrubbing. You can't do that, because that's not being a servant, is it? That's not meeting their needs. See, servant is somebody who does this joyful, who says, God, this is for you. I am washing their feet, not for myself, not for them, but for you. I'm giving you all of my service. And so Jesus said, if you give a little one a cup of cold water in his name, you won't lose your reward. And that's what we should be doing with our service. Whether we eat or drink or anything else that we do all for God's glory. And we do all because he's asked us to. So he starts out with Phoebe, and she gets commended as a servant. But then look at verse 3. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. This is a really cool couple in the Bible. If you ever want to do a study Aquila and Priscilla. These were tent makers, got kicked out of Rome. They ended up with Paul, and Paul shared the gospel with them. They get saved, and they became this on-fire couple who started churches and did all this other stuff. And so he says, Aquila and Priscilla, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. So he's saying they're like my equals, my fellow workers. He says, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom I am not only giving thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them as well. This is an interesting couple. Now, he doesn't commend them for starting churches. He doesn't commend them for being with him in the ministry or being, you know, having a business together one time. And he doesn't commend them for being old friends. Look at their commendation. Who risked their own necks for my life. And on that next line of your outline, I'd encourage you to write, approved as risk takers. We need to be risk takers more often than not. You see, everything in the gospel is craziness and foolishness to the world. Did you know that? The Bible says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, okay? So everything in this book sounds nuts to the world. What do you mean? No homosexual marriage? Wait a minute. That's crazy. What do you mean we can't choose to kill our children in our room? That's just ridiculous. That's what the world does, isn't it? Well, you guys are just a bunch of hardcore people. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean that we can't live together when we're not married? That's just nuts. Why even get married anyway? You know, there's a whole thing right now about people saying they don't want to get married. Why even try that? Why even deal with that? Even the apostles, the 12 stooges, disciples, they were saying to Jesus, well, marriage is so hard and you got to be stuck together with that other person for the rest of your life. Why even get married? Even they said that. And you think about the world and what the world thinks about all of these things going on. And this book is crazy to them. You cannot be a Christian today without being a risk taker. You run the risk of losing your job, your friends, your family, your income, your house, everything. If you are a true Christian today, you're always going to be at risk in this fallen world, because if they rejected Jesus and crucified him on the cross, how much more are they going to do to his servants, Jesus said. And one of the things about Aquila and Priscilla is that they weren't shy of taking risks for the gospel. They risked, he says, their own necks. They put their neck on the line. They said, I will be beheaded if that's what it takes to be there for Paul. Wow. That's a commendation that I want. That I was a risk taker. Now, I think it's really silly to take unnecessary risks. I don't think you should be taking unnecessary risks. My first time in Nicaragua, I was there for 3 months, just helping out at the orphanage, and their ham radio antenna was broken. And the coax cable had messed up, and the antenna, the motor that turns it, was jammed. And so I got up on top of the roof, and I got up on top of their 30-foot tower on top of the 20-foot tall roof with a piece of rope to kind of tie myself onto the tower, and I fixed the antenna. And I took a picture of myself. This is back when you had to have, you know, like film, and some of you don't know what film is. That's okay. You know, I had a camera with film, and I took a picture of myself on top of this tower overlooking the jungles surrounding the orphanage, and it was pretty neat. And I had forgotten all about it till I came back and my parents got all my film developed. And my mom says, what's this? Oh, funny story. And I had to explain to them that I was up on this tower and I was doing all this stuff. And she says, well, that was an unnecessary risk. I said, no, it wasn't. They needed the radio on, and that was the only way to communicate with anybody ever. They needed that fixed, and I took a rope with me. I mean, I had something up there, you know. I went to Nicaragua, and I was told by lots of people I was crazy. Aren't they still fighting down there and all this other stuff? And I don't believe in taking unnecessary risks, but I believe that Nicaraguans needed the gospel just as much as Americans and anybody else. And when our daughter, Abigail, was going to be born, and we told my parents, we said, yeah, we're not coming back to the States to have the baby. We're going to have it right here in Nicaragua. Isn't that an unnecessary risk? There's 6 million Nicaraguans living in Nicaragua. I'm sure somebody knows how to have a baby. God will take care of it. That, to me, was not an unnecessary risk. Unnecessary risks would be like throwing yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and asking God's angels to help you out. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Because what if he's not tired of you that day and he just decides not to send the angels, you know? Don't want to do that. I've probably made him tired of me many times, and yet still he loves me. There's a time where we shouldn't be taking unnecessary risks. We shouldn't be doing silly things. Don't go jump off of a cliff or drink poison Kool-Aid or all this other stuff that some people have done. We don't worship God by holding serpents. I know there's a few places in Tennessee that do that, and if that's your thing, I'm sure that they'd accept you, but we don't take unnecessary risks. But at the same time, we need to have the ability to say, God, I'm going to step out on a limb for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I'm going to put my neck on the line for the salvation that you gave to me. You know, sometimes we're going to need to take a risk. Maybe it's a risk for you to stand up for what's right at work. Maybe they'll fire you if you say, I'm not going to lie on my reports, or I'm not going to not clock in when I'm working so that you can get out from paying me overtime, or I'm not going to lie on my taxes, or I'm not going to accept the wrong W-2 from my employer, or I'm not going to do all these other things. Maybe you need to take a risk in demanding excellence at home. You know, parents, a lot of times I counsel parents and they don't want to take the risk of losing their children by demanding excellence at home. They would rather water down what's right and let their kids do whatever they want so that they can be friends with their kids. And I got to tell you, parents, that's not what we need to do. You run the very real risk. If you stand up for what's right at home, you run the very real risk of your kids not liking it and moving out. That's just the way it is. But at the same time, Joshua said, as for me and my house, if you're in my house, you're going to serve the Lord. And I've had to kick out family members from my house on a few occasions. Sorry, but if you're going to live that way, you're not going to live that way here. Because here, this is the way we do things. Here, this is the way we live. Here, my house is going to be a place of peace, not a place of unrest. So if you're going to live that way, you have to leave. Now, I ran the risk of losing relationships. Maybe you're going to lose friendships. You know, a lot of times if we demand excellence, maybe you're engaged or you have a boyfriend, girlfriend. Hopefully you don't, but I don't think the whole dating thing is appropriate. I think you should either get engaged and get married or don't touch each other. Don't get near each other. Don't go anywhere alone with each other that you could possibly do something wrong. Okay? But maybe you're in a relationship and the other person is saying, it's okay. Let's go a little farther. Let's go a little farther. Let's go a little farther. And you're afraid of losing that person. So you water down or you lower your standards instead of running the risk of losing that person. But let me tell you something. If they're not willing to wait for you, then they're not willing, then they're not really worth waiting for. Okay? If they're not going to respect you now, then they're not going to respect you later. And if they're not going to wait for you now, then they're not going to wait for you later. They're not going to be there for you when you really need them. This relationship isn't going to last very long, is it? And this is one of the things that I see young couples are afraid. I mean, I knew what it meant to be a lonely nerd growing up. Okay? And being afraid of losing. When Tiffany said that she liked me, it was awesome. Okay? This is great. A person of the opposite sex actually knows that I'm alive. And then I was living in Nicaragua and she came to the States and I called my dad up on the phone and said, I think I probably need to go back to the States for a while. And he's like, nope. But Dad, she's in the States. And what if she meets somebody else? Well, then it wasn't for you, was it? If she can meet somebody else and find somebody else that she's supposed to be married to, well, then God's got somebody else for you. So I waited there 3 months in Nicaragua, and she was here in the States for 3 months while we were engaged, and I was so terrified that she's going to figure out how horrible I was and find somebody else that was so much better and go with them. But you know what? If they won't wait for you now, then they're not going to wait for you later. You have to take risks. God didn't want me to leave the ministry. God didn't want me to leave everything there for a few months. He wanted me to stay there and do what I needed to do. And if she wasn't willing to wait, well, then God would provide someone else. But she did wait. You see, a lot of times we don't want to take risks in our homes and in our jobs. You mean God called me to the foreign mission field, but I don't want to take a risk of losing my job and not having any. I mean, we're going to get down there and do what? No money, no job, no anything, or people are called to the ministry and God says, hey, I want you to serve in the ministry. And we say, but God, that means I'm going to risk my family's well-being. But where God has called you, where God has guided you to be, he will provide for you to be. And if my God is big enough for my eternal salvation and to cleanse me of all of my sin and to forgive me of all of my unrighteousness, if my God is big enough to take me from this pit of despair that I've created for myself into the glorious streets of heaven one day. If I can trust in him for that, shouldn't I be able to trust in him for everything else, for the little stuff along the way? And I think one of the things that will help build our ability to trust in the Lord is understand who he is. That's why when you hear Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray, he says, our Father who's in heaven. You know, God's up there. He's over everything. He's outside of all of this. And he sees what's going on and he says, I got this. I got this covered, guys. Maybe you need to be a risk taker in sharing the gospel. Maybe you've not shared with your parents. You've not shared with your kids. You've not shared with your spouse. You've not shared with your coworkers or your friends because You didn't want to lose them. I already think you're crazy enough for going to church every once in a while. And you don't want to share with them what's right because you might lose them as your friends. And I got to tell you, friendship with the world is enmity with God, the Bible says. It means hatred, or you become the enemy of the Lord. Now, if I'm not willing to lose a friend for God, then I need to relook at my relationship with the Lord, because I need to know who I am. Are you a risk taker? I'm not saying to go out and do silly things that are going to lose your family, lose your house. But at the same time, are you willing to stand up for what's right and say, God, I'm here. God, send me. I'll do it. Are you willing to go to Nineveh, the sworn enemy of Israel, and say, I'm going to preach the gospel there, even if it costs me my life? Are you willing to be the next Jeremiah, the guy who preached for 40 years? No one believed him except for Baruch, son of Neriah, and one Ethiopian guy. That was it. 40 years he preached the gospel, and they destroyed his life over it. John the Baptist was willing to be a crazy guy out in the middle of the desert, but look at what God did with him. If you're willing to take a risk, if you're willing to say, okay, God, I'll stand up and be counted. See, these people were risk takers. Look at verse 5. He goes on to say, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So they're pastoring a church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Now, this is interesting because this guy, he was approved for one reason, that he was the first fruit of Achaia. So write that on that next line, approved as first fruits. Now, there's an interesting thing about being first. There's a whole internet meme on this. I don't know if you guys know this, but when some blog post comes out, to be the first commenter, you know, first post. They write that all the time on the internet, and it's really sad because it doesn't mean very much. They didn't have anything to say, so they were first. But here, this guy was the first. He was the first fruit. And I find that interesting. Yes, that's what we're talking about, babysitting. This is who we're talking about. Probably one of my kids. But you know, these guys were the first fruits. Now, it's interesting because they were the first fruits in Achaia to Christ. Epaphroditus was one of the first people in Achaia, which is that place where Paul went on his first missionary trip and whatnot. He was the first guy to be converted over to Christ. He was the first guy to receive Jesus. He was first. It meant something. When everyone else had a hard time believing in the gospel, this guy said, I want that. I want to be that. Now, we can't all be first to the gospel, but we can be first in the gospel. Your parents ever ask for volunteers at home? Who wants to clean up the den? Who wants to do the dishes? And your parents ever ask for volunteers? And you were probably the last one to volunteer for anything, right? You hear just birds chirping or grasshoppers, you know. But you don't really hear any volunteers. No hands go up. And my parents, they were kind of sly. They would start out with the easiest stuff first. You know, so who wants to vacuum? No takers? Yeah, I ended up like having to mow the lawn and change the oil in the car and you know, clean the pool or whatever else. Like, you got like 10 other things because you didn't volunteer at the beginning. And so we learned that you volunteer, but then they'd switch it up the next time. Who wants to do this? Thinking it was the easiest one, but it was the hardest thing that they were going to offer, you know. And we wanted to wait for our options. We wanted to make sure, hey, is this in my best interest to volunteer now? Or is there something easier that I can get away with later? And I don't think that it's changed much in the ministry. A lot of times we ask the Lord, hey, I see this opportunity here, but is there something else that might maybe be a little easier, a little bit nicer, but a little bit better? Maybe I'll try that. And I want to encourage you that when opportunities arise to serve God, no matter what they are, take the initiative and be a first fruit. Be somebody who's first. Don't be the person that has to be asked to do things in the ministry. Be the person who's volunteering to do things in the ministry. There's a really great instructional video for finances for youth. And I think it was by Kent Hovind, if I'm not mistaken. But he was talking to this group of middle schoolers about being first with initiative, having initiative to do things. And they brought in all these middle schoolers to this church, and they had them all sit down. And he said, how many of you picked up any of the trash that you saw outside? And nobody had seen any trash. And so he walked outside real quick, and he grabbed all the trash that he had planted. There was a Coke can over here, and there was a wrapper over there. And in one was a $100 bill. And in one was a $50 bill. And another one was a $20 bill that he had stashed in this trash. And he said, if any of you would have had the initiative just to pick up a piece of trash on your way in the building, you could have been greatly rewarded. But every single one of you in this room, he said, walked right by that trash and you left it there. Without ever considering that, hey, maybe I should pick that up. It wouldn't have hindered you in what you were called or what you were directed to do, to come in here and sit down and wait for this seminar to start. But it would have benefited everyone, including yourself. And I think a lot of times I need to have a little more initiative. I need to say, God, here's an opportunity to minister to somebody. I'm going to take it. God, here's an opportunity for me to share the gospel. I'm going to do it. Not I'm going to wait till LA Streets on Saturday or evangelism on Saturday or whatever. I'm going to do it now. God, I'm going to step out of my comfort zone now. I'm going to be one of the first fruits. I'm not going to be the guy like Jonah who has to be thrown off of a boat and eaten by a fish and vomited up on the shores before I'll go preach. I want to be the guy who does it in the beginning. And this was a guy who was a self-starter. This was a guy who was just somebody who would get things done. He would see a need, and he would meet that need. He would just fulfill what needed to be done on a regular basis. And a true successful person in any area of life is going to be a self-starter and somebody who gets things done without having to really be asked all the time. This doesn't even just apply to the ministry. This applies to work, and this applies to your home. How many of you wish your kids would be this kind of a person? They would see the dishes in the sink and realize that they don't wash themselves and go clean them. Or they would see the trash piling up and overflowing on the trash can, right? And do your kids do this? Do they treat the trash can like it's a game where they try to like strategically place things on top of the trash can because if it's not on the floor, they don't have to clean it up, right? Do your kids do that too? Yeah. All my kids are 10 and under, but they still do it, and it drives me nuts. It's like, who's, really? You've got like 12 soda cans and then a carton of milk on the top, you know, perfectly balanced. You turn on the air conditioner, the whole thing falls over. Wasn't me. It was on there. I don't know. And they go through all of this work. It's actually more work to balance all of that trash on top of the trash can than it is to simply take out the trash and deal with it. And I think that happens a lot in our lives, doesn't it? We have the opportunity to deal with something, and at work, maybe there's something that needs to get done. Maybe your boss is dealing with some issues, and you see this report needs to get done, or that thing needs to be filed, or this has to get done in order for us to be successful. And you can wait till your boss asks you to do it, and you can say, yeah, well, hey, it's not my job. And you can wait. And maybe the report's going to be, you're going to miss a deadline and your company's going to get fined and your boss is going to get upset or maybe even in trouble. And then they're going to come to you and they're going to say, we want you to do this from now on forever. Or you could say, hey, boss, I noticed this needed to get done. Here you go. Now, it doesn't matter where you work. If you're getting things done without having to be told to do it, if you're getting things done without somebody having to be on you all the time, it's beneficial to everyone. Number one, your boss is going to trust you. Number two, he's not going to micromanage you. Why not? Because you don't need to be. You're a self-starter. You're getting things done. So they're not going to be on your case all the time to make sure that you're getting things done because they know that they don't even have to tell you and you're looking for things to get done and you're not sitting around twiddling your thumbs. And if that's you, and it doesn't matter. You could be hotel rooms or you could be a receptionist or you can, you know, be a trash guy. You could collect the trash and drive a garbage truck, and you could just make sure that your truck is clean and washed out before you go home at the end of the day, and they're going to be like, I like this guy. He gets things done. You would love that in your children, that they would just get things done, not because they were told, but because they needed to be done. That's who this guy is. He's a guy who's a first fruit. He's always getting things done on his own. He's not being told all the time. He's just looking for ways that he can minister to others. He chose Jesus first. He had that initiative. And it shouldn't stop at receiving the gospel. It should continue on. God, what else can I do in my life? Is there something that, hey, look at that. There's a kid running into the street. I should stop him. Hey, look at that. The floor needs to be swept. I'm going to sweep it. Hey, look at that. They need somebody to serve in children's ministry. I'm going to go volunteer. And watch what the Lord does in and through you as you take that initiative. But then here in verse 6, he says somebody else, greet Mary, who labored much. Now remember, we talked about the servant who meets the personal needs of others. But this Mary is getting actual work done for someone else. So it's less personal. This is more of just systematic labor, getting ministry stuff done, being on staff at the church or doing stuff like that or serving in children's ministry, being an usher, being on the sound crew, any type of service really you could put in here. One of the hardest things in the ministry is to find people who are willing to do their ministry well. You know, we don't have childcare here. Where did I send my kids? We have children's ministry. What we do is all of our teachers are required to have a lesson plan, and they're required to study, and they're required to know the scripture that they're going to be sharing. They're required to have activities throughout the time that they have the kids up there related to the scripture, memory verses that they're going over with the kids. They actually have to spend time throughout the week studying and preparing and getting ready just so that they can go up there with the kids. And the youth that are having their class right now, Joe doesn't just sit there and go, well, hey, let's like play a volleyball game or something out here. No. They're going through the scriptures. They're having worship. They're going through these things and preparing. The worship team didn't just show up and say, well, I think I'll play the piano today. No, they prepare. They actually go through and they study and they learn their music and they do these things that they would be able to minister well. Even the people who work in the bookstore and the sound crew, you know, the sound crew meets regularly to learn how to use their tools and their equipment so that they'll be able to be effective in their ministry. All of these things happen because people labor well, because people are prepared. And maybe God has given you the opportunity to minister today. Maybe he's given you a chance to minister at home or labor at church or in some other way. But this person who labored much, now notice the qualification here is that they didn't just do the minimum. That's what the world does. But remember, we're not in the world. We're not of the world. We're not the ones who get to act like the world, because this is foolishness to the world. Remember that? This is foolishness to them. So the world says do the minimum amount necessary for the most pay, right? That's what the world tells you to do. But what God says is that you serve them like you're serving me. You serve your boss as if it was Jesus. You serve your boss as if Jesus had told you to go and do this. Now, if Jesus told you to do something, if Jesus asked you to make him a pizza, are you going to go over to the store and get one of those frozen pizzas that tastes like cardboard and throw it in your microwave and then serve that up to him and say, here you go? Really? I mean, you could have called Pizza Hut. That would probably have been better than... No, I wouldn't do that. I'm sorry. That just seems ridiculous to me. I would probably go out and I'd go onto YouTube real quick or onto the internet and find the recipe for dough and try to figure... Because at least I've done it myself, okay? I have learned something over the years. Even if it's a paper plate with macaroni grilled to it, if it's homemade, it's okay. How many of you would buy something like that at the store? But if your kids brought it, it goes on the wall, right? If your kids made it at school, it goes on the wall. That's the difference. I'd rather have something that's awful but made by me than something that I, you know, got and I got from the store and put in the microwave. I want to do things well for God. I want to go and do my best to give God my best. Not some halfway done thing that I took something from this person, something from that person, kind of threw it together, and here you go. I want to do my best. I want to labor much. I want to go through and figure this out and learn how to make that dough. And I want to learn how to get that sauce on there, not too much, not too little. I want to learn how to cook it well in the oven. And when I present that pizza, I really want to give him something that's tasty and good and something I learned from. That's what I want to do. I want to do something for the Lord that really makes him proud of me. This is a guy who labored much. He didn't just, okay, Paul, here's your books, here's your cloak, here's all the stuff you asked for from Ephesus. Yeah, Timothy sent me. I'm done. I got to go. Turn around and leave. Hey, I did this. I got this. I have this done. This is somebody who labors much. And I think that in our lives and in our walks, and this doesn't just apply, by the way, to church. Remember, each and every one of these things applies everywhere in your life because we should be the same people outside of this building as we are in it. We should be the same people at our jobs as we are at home. And we should be the same people in the street and when we're going out to the movies as we are when we're at church. And we shouldn't be changing all the time. If I'd pick up trash on the floor here, I'll pick it up at the grocery store or I'll pick it up when I'm at the movies. If I see trash, then we'll just pick it up and move it around. You know, it's just something that needs to get done. Why not get it done? This is a guy who labored much. This is somebody, Mary, who got stuff done. She fulfilled her ministry, but she took it to heart. So maybe God has given you some tasks. Maybe your boss has given you some tasks. Take it to heart. Look at verse 7. He says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me." Now this one was approved as what? Prisoner. Sometimes you're going to be imprisoned for the gospel's sake. Now, you might think that that's not going to happen to you, but let me tell you that it can, and it might just happen to you sooner than you believe. Some of your children are going to be given detention or suspension for believing in Jesus or for wearing certain Christian outfits or for handing out Bibles and stuff like that. We've heard it in the news quite a bit if you subscribe to the American League for Justice or any of these other, groups, you're hearing all the time about these Christian kids getting suspended or getting detention. And that's not necessarily imprisonment, but it's the beginning. Now, when I went to Nicaragua, I was arrested three times, and held by the police because we were a bunch of white missionaries and they wanted some kickbacks from us. They didn't realize we didn't have any money. And because we didn't have any money, we got held longer for spite, I think. But you might be imprisoned at one point or another in your life because you have done what's right. We were trying to take medical supplies to Nicaragua in a church in Calvary Chapel of Indiana. There was only one in the whole state at the time. And they wanted to send down some medical supplies. So this big, huge container full of a few million dollars of the medical supplies and medicines and everything else was shipped down. And another missionary who is mad at me for whatever reason calls up the Nicaraguan version of the IRS and says that they should arrest me because I was fraudulently trying to bring medicine into the country to give it to them. Now, the Constitution of Nicaragua says that there are no taxes for importing medication because they have socialistic medicine. So basically, since medicine is free for everybody, there cannot be an import tax on medicine. So there's no tax evasion. There's no getting around customs. It was all going through legal channels, but he was just trying to spite me. So they're threatening to put me in jail for 7 years for giving people medicine. And it was frustrating. And you know what? Praise the Lord, I didn't have to go to jail that time. But you might get to a place in your ministry where you're facing prison over the gospel. I remember calling my dad up, and I said, "Dad, I don't want to spend 7 years in a Nicaraguan prison. I don't want to spend one day in a Nicaraguan prison." And I was seriously thinking about saying, "Let's just go home." And I remember the thought that ran through my mind. I'd rather be the guy at Walmart who collects the shopping carts. than be here right now. That's exactly what went through my mind at that moment. I'd rather be the guy at Walmart who collects the shopping carts than be a missionary right now. And my dad told me that I was stupid, and he told me to stay. He didn't say it in such harsh tones, but I got the point. He says, "You know what, son? You're gonna have to man up and stay." Did you not hear me that they're going to throw me in jail? No, you're going to stay. And God actually worked out this really wonderful way of me not going to jail. I didn't realize that my lawyer's brother was the president of the National Assembly of Nicaragua, and that was very helpful in not going to prison. And there was a lot of other things going on in that story, but long story short, God kept me out of prison. But it would have been easy to run away. I had another friend who was a missionary in Nicaragua. He was in a car accident. Someone died. It wasn't his fault. And he had to sit in jail for a week because in Nicaragua, if somebody dies in a car accident, everybody goes to jail until the lawyer figures out whose fault it was or the judge. And as soon as they let him out, he fled the country. He didn't want to stay. He faced prison, and he didn't want to go. Now, the judge exonerated him of all charges, but at the same time, we have to be willing to say, "God, I will give you everything." I mean, really think about this for a minute. If you're not willing to go to prison for Jesus, he died for you. He died for you. What is there in your life that's not it's not worth giving up for him? What is there that's so precious to you that you will not give to him today? What is there that you have? Your kids, your success, your house, your marriage? What is there that you won't give him today? Your freedom? He died for you. And there should be nothing in our lives that we would hold back. This guy was approved because he was a fellow prisoner of Paul. He says, "No, I'm not holding back. I don't care if I go to jail or not." They're rounding up Christians. They're crucifying them. They're tying them to stakes in Nero's garden, pouring pitch on them and lighting them on fire so they could have homosexual orgies in Nero's gardens. That's what they were doing with Christians. And this guy says, "I'm up. I'm going to preach the gospel. I don't care if that's where I have to go." I want to challenge you to rethink what you're willing to give up. He says here in verse 8, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, and our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." And notice he uses that word twice, beloved. Write that on that next line. Approved as beloved. How do other people view you? What's your testimony before your friends and your family? Are you beloved? Or do they look at your name and grind their teeth? You know somebody like that in your life? You have somebody that's the way you hear their name and you're like, "Argh." We're trying to pick out baby names, and we have 5 daughters. And after the first one was hard enough. The second one, hard enough. You know, after we started exhausting all of the possibilities, or we started reusing names. You know, and I remember the hardest thing was convincing my wife that our kids weren't going to be that person that she knew in high school that had the same name. Well, I knew somebody with that name, and I just can't stand that kind of a person. No. You know? Maybe you did that when you were trying to pick out baby names, you know? Not Todd. I knew a Todd when I was in high school. He was awful. Yeah, I don't want to have no Todds. Is that you? Are you that Todd? Are you that guy who everybody talks? I don't know what John did, but they named the bathroom after him. So he must have done something terrible. Terrible. Right? And in England, it wasn't John, it was Lou. But whatever Lou did, they have commemorated his awfulness by naming the bathroom after him. Are you that person? Are you the person that everybody... Yeah, don't pull a Leon. Whatever that is. Or are you the person who's beloved? Are you the person that is peaceable and kind and gentle? Do you have self-control? Are you one who loves so much that all other people can do is just love you? Now, there are going to be haters out there, okay? They exist, period, end of story. You can't get rid of them. I love what a pastor friend of mine said once. He says, "You know, living in the light and living in love is like being a bug zapper in the middle of the dark at night, because where there's light, there's bugs. And you're always going to have people who want to attack you or hate you and hurt you and are going to irritate you. But at the same time, how do you respond to those things? Do people love you for it? Do people look at you and say, I like that guy. I'm a jerk to him, but I still like him. Because he's not a jerk back. He doesn't treat me that way when he talks to me. He's always there for me. He's always saying hi to me, you know? Or are you the person who's kind of standoffish, prideful, arrogant? Oh, hi. This guy wasn't that way. He was beloved. He was just a good guy to be around. He had a good testimony before all. Look at verse 10. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are of the Lord. Now, notice at the beginning and at the end, he says, in Christ and who are of the Lord. And that's what we want to write on that next line. Approved as in the Lord. I'm going to be quick with this one, but I want to be very specific. It doesn't matter what you did in Jesus last year or 20 years ago. It doesn't matter where you've gone in the world for Christ. And it doesn't matter who you used to be. The most important thing about what Jesus is doing in you is what's going on today and where is he taking you tomorrow. Paul said, looking past those things that I've left behind me and pressing on towards that heavenly call. We have to stop looking so much at our past and saying, well, I was a missionary, or I was this, or I did that, or I've been in that church for 30-something years. No, it doesn't matter. They were in Christ. They were in the Lord. Active tense. It's right now in Christ. What are you right now? Are you in Christ right now, or are you dealing with some stuff, and then I'm going to get my life together, and then maybe I'll... No, you see, that's not what God wants, is it? He's not, well, maybe, I used to remember when I was in high school, and I was actually junior high before my dad started this church, and we had a church of a few thousand people, Calvary Chapel in Brea, and some of the older people would sing, and I would sit there, all weird, you know, and they'd be all clapping and worshiping, and I thought, maybe when I'm 30, I'll sing. I actually thought that, maybe when I'm 30, all sing. I don't know what would have changed when I was 30. My voice didn't get any better. But a lot of times that's what we think in the ministry. Yeah. Tomorrow I'll fix this in my life. You know, you ever do that? Tomorrow I'll start my diet. And tomorrow never comes because they put a Krispy Kreme next to your house and now you have to move. When I move, then I'll diet. When I get that new job, then I'll. Tomorrow I'll quit smoking. Tomorrow I'll read my kids the word. Tomorrow I'll do my devotion. Tomorrow, you know, if you haven't done your devotion today, as soon as you're done with church, go home, do your devotion. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till tonight, because you know it's not going to happen. You're going to want to go home and watch zombies all night. That's what you're going to want to do. You're not going to want to go home and read your word. You're going to want to go home and take a nap today, and you're not going to want to do your devotion. So you know what? Go home and do your devotion. If you haven't done it, don't wait. Today is a day of salvation. Not tomorrow and not yesterday, but right now. And these people are in Christ. Christianity isn't about who you were, what you did, or where you went. But what about now? Who are you today? Now let's plot a course. Let's look at your trajectory. A trajectory is where you started, where you are, and where you're going. So we can put a point on where you were. You were darkness, Paul said. So we know where you were. Okay? Evil, horrible, nasty people. That's what we were. Amen? Okay, so we were here. Where are you now? Hopefully you're not lower than where you were before, because that is a very bad trajectory, okay? Where are you now? Now, if you're only a little bit above where you were, that's a really slow rise, isn't it? So I want to ask you today, who are you today compared to who you used to be, and where is God taking you tomorrow? These people were in Christ right then. Walk in Christ. Pray without ceasing. And let God's word always be on your lips, as the Bible tells us. And as you serve the Lord, be in Christ all the time. Not every Sunday, hey, today is my Christ day, but tomorrow, hey, it's the worldly day because I'm going to work. No, that's not what we need to be. We need to be in Christ at all times. We need to be people who are serving the Lord now. They were approved because they were real all the time. That's who they were. Finally, look at verse 12 through 15. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. What a name. Anybody looking for baby names? Honey. We're having a son coming up, and we haven't picked a name yet, although I'm pretty sure I know which one it's going to be. But hey, Tryphena, I mean, that's a good one, right? Anyway, who have labored in the Lord, greet the beloved Persis. That's another great name. Look, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus. Hey, we're getting some really good material here, aren't we? Chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon. It looks like Phlegon, but Hermas and Patrobas and Hermes and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus and all the saints that are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, this is interesting because notice this is just a really big group of people who were all labored in the Lord and they were beloved, and he's talking different things. You know, they're chosen, and they're his mother and mine. And this wasn't Paul's actual mother. He was just saying, she's been like a mother to me. And you notice how he ends it, that they should greet each other with a holy kiss. The idea here is that they were family. How many of you have ever seen an Italian family where they kiss each other on the cheeks, even the guys? That's weird to me. I know a lot of people pull this out of context and say, hey, pastor, greet each other with a holy kiss. You greet somebody else with a holy kiss. Preferably your wife, not me. All right? Please don't do that. If somebody isn't expecting that, you're going to make them very uncomfortable. They're going to probably call the cops. You're going to go to jail. Don't do that. Bad idea. Now, if you're in Italy, fine. Okay? But here the idea is that they were family. He calls this lady his mom. She wasn't really his mom. She was just his mom. She was a mother to him. Right on that last line, approved his family. And if we're really going to be servants of the Lord, if we're really going to be successful in Christ, this church needs to be a family. The church of God needs to be a family. And you know, for many, the family is a bond that's unbreakable. Even when they irritate you, you're there for them. Even when they've hurt you, you're there for them. Even when they bother you all the time and call you up in the middle of the night and bring all the drama over to your house and unload on you, you're still there for them. Are you willing to do that for the people in the church just as much? Or even more so? Because who is my mother and my brother and my sister, said Jesus? Those who hear the will of God, the word of God, and do it. That's what he said was our family. And I got to tell you, I've had lots of family that I've told them, you're not my family anymore. Or you can't come around until you get right with Jesus, and then you can be my family again. But that's all I'm going to deal with is I don't want my kids growing up with a bunch of influences of the world. I want them growing up with who? Christ. And that's my responsibility. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't have grandparents. Not that I could speak of. And there were people in the church that took this evil little kid that I was, and they ministered to me, and they would threaten me and smack me upside on the back of the head, you know, and all the things that grandparents should do. But they took care of me, and one of them was Jenny Mulligan and her husband Virgil. They were always taking care of me, going over to their house and sharpening knives with Virgil and cooking with Jenny and things like that. And they just took care of us because I didn't have grandparents to take care of me. And you know what? I remember them fondly. I didn't have real grandparents, but I had them. You treat the church as your family, or is it just somewhere you go to clock in and clock out on a Sunday every once in a while? You know, maybe you don't have grandkids. How many of you want grandkids one day? Not today, but one day. Okay, some of you are like, yeah, pastor, I don't want it now. Then become a surrogate grandparent. You know, there's a lot of people in our church, a lot of kids out there today who just need someone to be there for them, who want a good role model, somebody who's been through issues to respect them and to say, hey, I love you. To take them places. And, you know, yesterday we went to the fishing show and took not just our kids, but somebody else with us, because that's what it's all about. Being there for other people and seeing, you know, one of the guys in our church being like a grandfather to this kid and being there for him and ministering to him. And he had a great time. You have no idea the impact that you're going to have on people just by being there as a family. Now, think of all the things that you put up with and deal with and you have to stay around with family. You know, you still go on Thanksgiving knowing there's going to be a fight, knowing that on Christmas that they're going to argue over this game or that game or this sports team or whatever else, you know, and you still go every year, don't you? So I want to challenge you to look at the church like a family, even more so. Be there for people in the church. And if they step on your toes, then forgive them and move on. work out your issues and be there for one another and be there for those kids who are in our church and be there for those other people who are around here and say, hey, yeah, that's how we're going to be successful. This is how we're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, you remember when you treated that kid like he was your own grandson, even though he wasn't? That's what I'm talking about. Remember when you were in Christ at all times and you didn't wait to do things? Remember when other people loved you because you treated them right? Remember when you were imprisoned for me? Remember when you did all that hard work for me? Remember when you were just volunteering for everything, didn't have to be forced? Remember when you took those risks and you risked your own neck for me? Remember when you served others? Enter in, my good and faithful servant. Because the one that we serve, the one that we meet the needs of, isn't the world and it's not our church. It's Christ. And that's the one. We have to look at all of these things that we're doing them for the Lord. And if we have that perspective, then what's going to happen is that we're going to have spiritual success. So how do you fulfill all this stuff? Well, let me sum it up with you. It's a change of heart. If your perspective is, I'm focusing on Jesus and him only, and I'm going to do everything for him, then all of this stuff becomes really easy. Because in light of salvation, what would I not give to Jesus? Amen? But if you don't focus on Jesus every day, if you're not remembering that he died on the cross, that every drop of his blood was spilt for you, that his body was broken for you, if you're not remembering that, then this stuff becomes hard because you believe you deserve or that you should have or that you merit or any of these, and that's not the case. So in light of salvation, this becomes an easier list to fulfill, amen? So today my challenge to you is don't wait. Go out and fulfill these requirements. Are you being spiritually successful? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you would give us such an awesome opportunity to love you and to be called by you, Lord. And as we come before you, we pray that you would help us to merit the commendations given to these people. Father, for each one here, I pray that you would strengthen them to do the hard things and to make the hard choices, Father. And for each one here, I pray that you would give them your wisdom and fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they would be able to serve you in a proper way. So, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to become and to be and to live as Christians in these last days, Lord, that we would be able to see these wonderful end times coming about, and, Lord, to be able to say, we're waiting expectantly for you. And as we wait for you today, Father, we pray that you give us strength and stamina. We pray that you give us wisdom. We pray that you would help us to honor you in all things. So forgive each one of their sins. Cleanse each one from their unrighteousness. And Father, fill each one with your Holy Spirit that we would please you today. In Jesus' name.